If you have your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 41, that'd be helpful. Rather unusually, I'd like to begin at verse 21 and move to the end of the chapter, and then come back afterwards to verses 17 to 20. And I think it'll be obvious why I'm doing it that way round when we get there. But we'll begin at verse 21, where the Lord is issuing a summons. Present your case, says the Lord. It's the language of the law courts. Here is God summoning people into his court. Now, that's a common theme in Isaiah, courtroom scenes. And everything about the courtroom suggests deliberation and preparedness and justice, right process, and so on. It speaks of procedure. It speaks of prepared arguments. And here is the Lord summoning folk and saying, bring your strong reasons into this court of law. Actually, you see the word reasons is in italics in the New King James, which means that the translators have not, the word reasons isn't actually there, but they feel that that is what makes best sense of the Hebrew, and so have added it, and that's probably quite right. It's in italics, so it gives us an indication that it's not in the original. But of course that does mean that it could be something else. Bring forth your best evidence. Let's have your strongest case, your arguments. Bring forth your best advocates. I'm giving you time here to prepare your answer to me, says the King of Jacob. Now, we need to ask the question, well, who's in the dock? Who is being summoned? And the answer to that question is the gods of other nations. Here is the God of Israel summoning gods of other nations into his courtroom. They are on trial, and he is saying, look, I'm giving you time and space and opportunity to present your case. And I think on the day of judgment, God is a just God, and he is going to give time to people. Present your best case. I'm not going to hurry you. This is not a kangaroo court. You present your arguments. We will be speechless on that day, but nonetheless, God, as a fair judge, gives people time and opportunity to present their case. But of course, by saying the gods of other nations, that quite often in our minds distances itself from the here and now. It's not just false gods, it's false systems, man-made systems, materialism, secularism, other religions, little sects, other religions in the world, but the things that people all around us trust in. The coherence of the thing that gives sense to the world, that is man-made, might be elements of superstition and New Age philosophies thrown in, but by and large people adopt some kind of thought system that makes sense of their world. And God is saying, let's have that in. Let's have that system give its arguments, present its case. Now, one other thing to notice about verse 21, by way of introduction, is it's the King of Jacob. Here is God, the King of Jacob. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? He identifies himself with Jacob. And yet if you go back to verse 14 in the chapter, God says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." Now, for us, a worm is a lowly, despised creature. It's the lowliest of creatures. It lives in the dirt. It lives by processing the dirt. But that's probably not what is meant so much as just the sheer weakness and puniness of God's people. And yet here is the Lord of heaven and earth who is proud and happy to take Jacob under his wing and say, "I am the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is your refuge, our refuge and our help." And here he stands as the king of Jacob. And of course, nowadays in our very self-absorbed society, you wouldn't have anybody described as a worm. I know that, you know, the Scottish influence, you've been brought up on the Psalter, but those who are familiar with hymns might know of Isaac Watts' hymn, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And in some modern, you might know that some hymns have been updated into modern language. That has now been rewritten as, "Would he devote that sacred head to such a one as I?" We can't have worm. Worm is too demeaning. You wouldn't call anybody a worm, and it's not good for your self-confidence to think of yourself as a worm. Forgetting, I think, that the Lord himself said in Psalm 22, "I am a worm and no man." And there's an honesty and a realism about us recognizing that we are in God's sight worms. We are what we are, and we are lowly and despised. We have all that weakness, but we do have the verse of the worm as well. But God addresses himself in verse 21 as the king of Jacob. And if it's not too much, we can say king of the worms. Us worms have a king. And this king is king over all, king of the universe. And he is summoning these great giants of religion, world dominant religions and thought patterns and schemes and systems into his courtroom and asking them to present their case. Now all that's by way of introduction. My first point is this. We looked for analysis and there was nothing. We looked for analysis and there was nothing. In this courtroom, the king of Jacob says, verse 22, second line, "Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them." Now what I'm suggesting there is, God is asking for these systems, these religions, to have some kind of an analysis of the past. Make sense of the world. Take us as we are, look back at the history, and let's have your analysis of it. Let's hear a description, but the reasons behind it. How do you explain where we are now? What is your reasoning? I want to sit down and listen to you explain it. And there are things that happen in our world and we can't explain it. Sometimes a tragedy happens. People talk about mindless vandalism. It's mindless. or an act of evil as being beyond comprehension, something we can't get our heads around. And there is something about sin. Sin is lawlessness, anomia, against law, against reason. And how do you make sense of it when it's senseless? Well, you come to the scriptures and it tells you sin is senselessness. It's mad. It's fighting against what is right and good and all that's honest. It does so in the face of misery and degeneracy and corruption, and yet revels in it. Bizarrely, we have the Saviour come into the world as the light giver, and yet men love darkness rather than light. He was a light that will show us the way, but men love the darkness. Why? Because there's a sinfulness and a lawlessness which is part of the human condition. Well, let's hear that from these religions and reason, these systems. What are the reasons for this? How do you get there? How do you explain that man has the skill and ability? We're reading in Exodus 39. All go back in time and you see great beauty and intricacy. If you go back into Stone Age man, when people would say they were just evolving from monkeys, but you look in the caves and there's artwork. Man has a capacity for beauty and skill, dexterity, and so on, an organization. You see that there in Exodus. But when you look at something like the internet, how incredible is that? That a few little clicks with your finger and you can get all this information, sifting through millions of documents and just putting them there on the screen, precisely what you're looking for. And yet, so much, I don't know the proportion, but a huge amount of the internet is devoted to pornography. How do you explain that in man? How is he so noble and capable? On the one hand, you have acts of valor and honor, and yet so degraded on the other. How does your system explain that? How does this religion explain that? George Harrison, the Beatles, said, "The purpose in life is to ask, why am I here? Where am I going?" But I'd say to that, well, it's all very well asking the questions, but what's the answer? And here is God asking these religions, what is your analysis? Let me hear it. But there isn't anything. There's nothing. There is no sound. Verse 24, you are nothing. And just ask a second question. We looked for assurance about the future, but there was silence. So if you cannot grasp and understand and make sense of the past and the present, what are you going to say about the future? And here is God saying to these folk in the courtroom, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Let us hear your predictions. Where is life going? Where is this world going? Where are you going? What is it all about? But there is nothing. We look for it. We look for some kind of indication. There's a great deal of frustration, I think, within the courtroom. The judge, the king of Jacob, is frustrated, if I can put it in those terms, that there's no answer. He says, show us the things that are to come hereafter in verse 23, that we may know that you are God. Let's hear what you've got to say. speak into our world. And almost this sense of frustration boils over. Yes, do good or do evil. Do something. Say something. Be something. But there's a realization, isn't there, that what they have in the courtroom is just a doll, a puppet, lifeless. Cannot speak, cannot respond, cannot do anything. There's other parts in Isaiah where he mocks the idolaters and says, make sure that when you put up your idol, you've got the fasteners to make sure it doesn't fall over. Make sure it's secure. It'll topple over otherwise, because it can't, if it falls over, it can't get up, it's helpless. And here there is the helplessness and the realization that this is nothing. Verse 24, indeed, you are nothing. And you can imagine him going round to each of these religions. You are nothing. You cannot say anything. You're doing nothing. And then he's going around to the idolaters who follow them. And you are nothing either. He who chooses you is an abomination. They carry with them in their wake followers. But the God of Israel, the King of Jacob, says, what an abomination are you? What an abomination is your idol, your world system? And then moving on, we looked for some sort of analysis and there was nothing. We looked for assurance about the future, there was silence. Verses 25 onwards, I looked for a man and there was no one. Present your case. Silence. Is there nothing you can say? Is there no one? And here in contrast is God. He knows the past. He understands it because he governs it. He is the controller of the past. He is active in our world now, the present, and he is completely trustworthy for the future. He holds it in his hands. And as a little indication here, verse 25, I have raised up one from the north. He shall come from the rising of the sun. Coming from, probably speaking of Cyrus, coming from Persia, the Media, north and east. He's coming from that direction. He shall call on my name. He shall, in a sense, honour me. At least he shall recognise the name of Jehovah and to some extent own me. And he shall come. This here is the Lord predicting what will be. He will come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. In our terminology, we'd say he'll come as a military force and cut through a knife through butter. He will be advancing, and the point is that I can tell you that, and it will happen, and you will can trust in what I'm saying, and that when it happens you will say he is righteous. In other words, God, he was right, he understood, he knew, he could say, surely there is no one who shows. There's no one else who can understand or be trusted, the past, the future, the present. Surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. Verse 28, I looked, there was no man. There's no economist, analyst, historian, politician, teacher, but can look into this and give us the answers we want. They can give a little bit of help on a secular level, but the world contains an unseen element. There is God who is at work. There is heaven. There is eternity. And there is no counselor who can help in this, who is standing outside the revealed truth that God has set out for us in Scripture. And at the end of this court, room scene, he declares it all. They, verse 29, indeed they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Before we turn back to verse 17, I just ask you to alight your eyes on verse 1 of chapter 42. Because all up to now he's been saying, where is this man? There is no man, there's no counselor. But verse 1 of 42, behold my servant. God steps in. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Here is one. The world looks for answers. Here is my servant. John the Baptist said much the same. Behold, look, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 28, he's saying, I'm looking for a man. There is no one. Looking for a counselor. There is no one. But here is my servant. Look at him. Behold my servant. Great strength of strong point to note here. God steps into this meaninglessness, this vanity, this emptiness, and says, here is my servant. Really, that's what the preacher does. Behold the Son of God. Here he stands. Here he can make sense. One who will deal with our sin, our dysfunctionality, but to bring healing to our brokenness and to our world. Well, let's just turn back briefly then to verse 17, because here we have a sense, we looked for water and there was none. Let me read that section again. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. They may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Here is a picture of barrenness, utter barrenness, desolation, aridity, lifelessness in a waterless desert. And there is barrenness in this world, isn't there? The land is dry and parched. People seek life-giving water. That the woman of Samaria, I'll have a bit of water while I'm at it. The woman in Samaria sought water and was given life-giving water by the Son of God. And here in our parched and dry and needy world, when people are desperate and in a sense come to an end of themselves, where they realize there is nothing, that the mirages of the desert have just mocked them, they perhaps a little parable really that stands in our world that hold out the promise of water, but as you approach you realize it's just a shimmering haze in the sun, and the nearer you get the more it disappears. As you go to grab hold of it you realize it isn't there. And that's the picture for us. Here are the poor and needy, desperate, at the end of themselves. Their tongues are failing for thirst. And yet I, the Lord, will hear them. There's a dependence upon them. They're crying out. He will hear. God speaks. See that? Here is his servant who will speak to this empty world in which no voice is saying anything that makes sense. hear his voice, God speaks. But God also hears. There is a frustration about people who just speak and never listen. But here God will hear. Pleased to bend his ear to hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And here is his answer. I will open rivers in desolate heights. That's, to our way of thinking, a nonsense. It doesn't happen. You don't have rivers in desolate heights. It doesn't happen. This is a clear and obvious work of God. He will bring his life-giving water. And not only will he save those individuals who call upon them, not only will he address their spiritual needs in time and in place, but he will begin to recover something of the culture, the dry and arid culture around. There will be these trees. I will plant in the wilderness the seed of the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree, the pine, the cypress, the box tree. These aren't trees that naturally go together. If you go up Box Hill, not very far from here, there's lots of box trees. That's where it gets its name from. But I don't remember seeing a cedar up there. And I guess if you go and look for pine trees, you don't normally see some of these other trees either. So, I take this from the commentators. These don't grow together. This is a work of God, supernaturally, reclaiming the culture that has been taken from us, advancing the kingdom of God. That, verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together. Here is where it makes sense. This courtroom scene where people are frustrated at the lack of answers and the silence, here is something which makes sense. God has spoken. God is coming to our world. He's dealing with mankind, little worms, but nonetheless dealing with the poor and the needy. The hand of the Lord has done this. It's not going to be realized fully in this world. The ultimate Eden lies in heaven. The full reclamation will be there with the new heavens and the new earth. But this is a little taste of what God is about in our lifeless, empty, answerless world. Here is God who steps in, provides a servant, provides an answer, provides water. And may the Lord bless us and encourage us in these times for his name's sake. Amen.